Prophet Malachi in chapter 2 gives us some very insightful instruction as to the purpose of why God brings a woman and a man together in marriage. Physically, they enjoy all of the joys and delights of a sexual union, but that's not the focus. That's not the reason why a man and a woman become one flesh. Certainly, there is the joy and the privilege of bearing children and the whole process of procreation, and that there's certainly joy and wonder and amazement and terrific things happening there, but that's not the focal point of why a man and a woman come together. A man and a woman come together as one flesh, according to Malachi chapter 2, in order to produce godly offspring. Moms, dads, your responsibility before God is to bring godly children into the world, to nurture and encourage them. I'm sure that's exactly what Hannah experienced, and that's what she built into little Samuel's life as he was growing, and then at an early age was in the service of the Lord in the temple. I'm sure that's what Timothy's mom Eunice and his grandmother Lois gave to him. They imparted that kind of passion for life and instilled with them in him an insatiable hunger and thirst for righteousness. How do you know if you are building that kind of home? How do you know if you are instilling within your kids that kind of godliness? The Apostle John, in his third epistle, wrote this. I'm sure that Hannah, I'm sure that Eunice and Lois would have concurred here. 3 John chapter verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I hope and pray that as a parent, that's the longing of your heart. You want your kids to walk in truth. How do you know if they're doing that? How do you know if you've hit the mark? How do you know if you're making progress in the right way? Do you know if they're walking in the truth? Do you know if you're building godly offspring? If they simply attend a church service once or twice, three times a week? Do you look at the number of times that they pray or read their Bible? Do you look at the fact that they're going to a Christian school or are being homeschooled or have Christian friends? Is that your standard by which you say, yeah, we're doing okay, we're moving things in the right direction? Or is there something else? Is there another standard by which we discern whether our kids are walking in truth? How do we know? This morning I hope to answer that question a little bit. And we're going to be continuing through our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me bring you back up to speed before we sit where we're going to sit this morning. Let me do just a little bit of review so we're all on the same page. Remember, Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel account is to present Jesus Christ as the King. And he writes what he writes to illustrate, to point out, to picture, to portray to us what living with the King looks like in his kingdom. In chapter 1, Matthew goes to great lengths to describe how Jesus is of the lineage of David. He has the right to sit on the Davidic throne. And not only that, he was born miraculously. He was born of a virgin. Chapter 2, he declares that the king is worshipped as a king by the Magi. And Herod responds with anger, which is another verification that this is the king. By the time we get to chapter 3, John has come onto the scene and has proclaimed Jesus as the coming Messiah. And then at the end of the chapter, Jesus has the affirmation and the applause of God the Father, God the Spirit. He has the divine seal of approval on his shoulders. This is indeed the one. By the time we get to chapter 4, we find that Jesus has proven himself victorious over sin. He has proven himself victorious over the evil one. And he is doing all of the things, by the time we get to chapter 4, he's doing all of the things that prove and demonstrate he is doing the things of a king. Now in chapter 5, he's giving the king's manifesto. This is what the king in his kingdom is all about. This is what living in the kingdom is like. This is how we enter into the kingdom. This is how we continue to live in the kingdom. Let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. The disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And I don't know whether you see it yet, but I hope you're going to see it in just a few minutes. This is a natural progression. One leads to the other. It leads to the next, and it leads to the next. And it all begins, Jesus says, with those who understand they are spiritually bankrupt. They are poor in spirit. They are not just a little bit poor. They are beggarly poor. They have a complete overwhelming realization that there is a holy God and that they have sinned. They are, there is a barrier between them and God, and there is nothing that they can do about it. Apart from any kind of miraculous work of God, they are eternally destined to be apart from God. Scripture calls that hell. Those are the people that are spiritually poor. They have their eyes are awakened and opened up so that they see their spiritual condition before God. As a result of their spiritual poverty, they mourn over that which keeps them from God. They mourn for their sin. They see how they have offended a holy God, and they grieve because they have offended God. Out of that understanding of their place apart from God, out of their grief because of their offense of God, we respond in abject humility, meekness. Remember last week I said, meekness is not weakness. A person who is meek is not a weak, effeminate, no backbone kind of person. A meek person is a person of strength who has yielded the control of their life to the Holy Spirit. One commentator says, "Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. The meek are those wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend them against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, and he is using them to purify his elect, and that they will deliver his elect in his time. Gentleness, or meekness, is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with himself at all. This is the work of the Holy Spirit." And you remember we looked at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, one of which is meekness. As we present ourselves to God in abject poverty spiritually, as we grieve over our sin, we respond in humility. We respond in meekness. Now that doesn't mean that a mom whose child is being attacked, or a father whose wife or kids are being persecuted in some way, doesn't stand up for them. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Meekness means that I'm not going to seek to defend myself. I may defend the people in my family, the people around me, But I'm not looking to defend my own self-interests. Because my spiritual poverty, my grief over sin, has caused me to come to that place where I want nothing but God's best. I want Him to have full control over my life and over all my circumstances. So what's the focus of my life? What are my eyes focused on? Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says. Fortunate, enviable are those people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does it mean to hunger? What does it mean to thirst? You know, I think sometimes God gives us physical experiences to teach us of spiritual reality. I want you to go back into your past as a four-year-old. Some of you don't have to go very far. I want you to remember asking those questions, or maybe your kids have asked those questions. Why is it that we have to go to the bathroom? Why is it that we have to sleep? Why is it that we have to eat? Why do we have to drink water? Why do we have to do these things? I'm convinced God has given us those physical reminders to teach us of spiritual reality. Why is it that we have to eat? Why is it that we have to sleep? Think about it. If God has called us to evangelize the world, and He's given us that very important task, and we're it. I mean, God doesn't have another backup plan. If that's true, and if we have that kind of important responsibility on our shoulders, then why do I have to lie in a prone position some 7 or 8 hours a day? Why is it that I can't be able to go 24 hours a day and accomplish what God's wanted me to do? Why is it that I have to eat? I mean, can you think of all of the time it takes to eat? Now, some of you spend a lot more time at that than others. When we were in Haiti, we were in the poorest part of the country, and we lived with a couple of missionary families, and we saw how much time it took without Fred Meyer to cook and to clean and to prepare food. That was not just one person's full-time job. In some families, it took two people, full-time, just to put food on the table. I was absolutely astounded at how time-consuming it was just to feed a family. Why is it that we have to eat and spend so much time putting it all together? It seems like it goes by so fast, doesn't it? And then there's all those dishes. Golly, it's not done yet. God does that to remind us of spiritual truth. We have to sleep, and it's a reminder to us of our dependence upon the Lord. And a reminder to us that we need to rest in Him, to find our peace, our contentment, our security in Him. We have to eat because it's a reminder. Well, not only do we have to do it for our own physical benefit, but it's a reminder spiritually of our need to depend upon the Lord for sustenance and for strength. The problem is, when we talk about things like hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we really haven't experienced that kind of hunger and that kind of thirst to have those kind of lessons spiritually driven deep into our soul. I would dare say that probably none of us have experienced famine firsthand. Have you? Have any of you experienced famine firsthand? How about thirst to the point of your lips swelling because you didn't have enough water? I mean, Steve, you have. A couple of years ago, we had a drought here. And the only limitation there was that we couldn't wash our hunk of metal out here in the parking lot as frequently as we might have wanted to. We don't really understand what that is, to hunger and to thirst after something. We do in a figurative sense, don't we? We know what kind of ambition it is that drives us. That's a hungering, that's a thirsting. Satan understood that kind of ambition, that kind of hunger. We read in Isaiah 14 of his boasting, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the cloud, I will make myself like the Most High. What did Satan want? He lusted after power. He hungered and thirsted after power. But God cast him out of heaven, and forever in eternity, he will be separated from God. King Nebuchadnezzar hungered and thirsted after praise and preeminence. In Daniel chapter 4, we read his words, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He hungered after preeminence. He hungered after power. He hungered after the praise of other people. He didn't know that he was going to be cast away from his throne and would in abject humility eat with the cattle in the fields. God caused a tremendous insanity to come upon this man to humble him. The rich farmer in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12 hungered and thirsted after possessions and after pleasures. After he had harvested his fields, he saw all of the mountain of stuff that he had. He had no more barns to put it in. And so he said, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things to lay up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus called him a fool because he didn't know that that very night his soul was required of him, and he died. We understand from a world's perspective what it means to hunger and thirst after power, after possessions, after pleasure, after praise, after preeminence. But do we hunger and thirst after what is best, after what is righteous? What does that mean? What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Righteousness in Scripture has three different senses to it. There is a legal righteousness, and by that we could use the word justification. When a person is justified, they are legally, before God, made right. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, there is enmity between us and God. And our sin stands in the way of enjoying what God has created us to enjoy. As a matter of fact, we have a big negative debit on our account. And God says, because of that, you are an object of my wrath, because he is a holy God and cannot be in the presence of unrighteous people, unholy people. And so when a person in their poverty, in their mourning, in their meekness, present themselves before God and they hunger after righteousness, at that point, God declares them righteous. They have a negative account here. God wipes that out and credits them with what Christ has done on their behalf by way of the cross of Calvary. That's legal righteousness. Second kind of righteousness is moral righteousness. This is often what we think of first when we think of righteousness. It's those things that we do, it's that characteristic of who we are that is righteous, that is good, holy, just. It is characteristic of God Himself. When we think of righteousness in this way, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, your outward righteousness is good, but it has to exceed the Pharisees. It has to go deeper. It's got to begin with our character righteousness. We have to, in our being, be righteous. First, we have to be made righteous. Then our character is reflected of God's righteousness. Then it comes out in the way that we live righteousness. My good deeds, my attitudes, the way I deal with people. Thirdly, righteousness is expressed socially. Legally, morally, then socially. A lot of people in the church have abandoned this whole idea of social righteousness because of the social gospel that came out a number of years ago, and we have poo-pooed our responsibility to the world. A couple of months ago, I was with one of my college profs, and he and I were talking, and I happened to relate to him my excitement that Marianne has gotten involved in an organization that's helping Russian families here in the United States, and as a result, they're able to help their family over in Russia. And as I was relaying that to him, he said rather tongue-in-cheek, "Well, that's refreshing, an evangelical that is concerned about the social condition. It shouldn't be odd that we are concerned about hunger, that we're concerned about homeless people, that we're concerned about unwed mothers being ushered in to abort their babies. No, those kinds of social concerns should burden us. We should be concerned with that kind of righteousness, but it has to go in the right order. If it doesn't go in the right order, it's an abomination before God. You see, legal justice, my right relationship with God, has to come first. My personal moral righteousness, my inward moral righteousness, must be next. My outward moral righteousness has to follow that. The social righteousness has to follow that. It has to go in that progression. Nothing can go out of order. But we hunger, we thirst after righteousness. Let me give you a picture of what that kind of hungering, what that kind of thirsting after righteousness looks like. In World War II, British troops were looking to free Palestine. And a General Gilbert wrote a book called The Last Crusade, and in that he describes some of the events that went on in that particular campaign. They were going from Beersheba to Sharia. There were some wells there. They were traveling north, and these British and Australian and New Zealand troops, as they were traveling north, got ahead of their water camels. The camels carried all of their water, and so they had just their small canteens with them. Here they are in the middle of the desert. They are fighting the Turks. They are pushing them back. They can't release their hold on these guys. They got to keep pursuing them. And so here they've left Beersheba. They don't have any kind of water except what they are carrying with them. And so for days, these soldiers are marching north without water. And this Major Gilbert describes the conditions that these men were experiencing. Their heads were absolutely pounding because they didn't have water. Their feet were swollen. Their lips were literally swollen, and they were turning purple. They had no water. There was such an acute thirst that they realized if they didn't get to the wells at Sharia that particular night, they would die. Hundreds had already died, but now they were in such a position where thousands would die if they didn't get water. Finally, they got to Sharia, but the Turks were there. And so they literally fought for their lives. And they drove the Turks out of Sharia. And finally, they were able to get to the wells. However, there were so many men, so many that were wounded, so many that the ravages of thirst had so consumed their body that not all of the men were able to get their drink when they wanted to get it. Those that were the strongest, those that were not on guard duty, were the ones that were at the back of the line. Here they were 20 feet away from these stone cisterns carrying thousands of gallons of cool water, and they had to stand there at attention for 4 hours waiting to get one little drop. One officer wrote this of what he learned from that experience. I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson there on the march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, and for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? These men understood, maybe for the first time in their life, what it was like to thirst after righteousness, to hunger after God's rule in my life, to hunger, to thirst, to crave for God to be in control of my life and everything around me. Do you thirst? Do you crave that kind of nourishment? The Greek language is interesting because it gives us so much flavor that we wouldn't necessarily be able to pick up in the English. In this particular phrase, thirsting after righteousness, it's in the genitive case. Now, when a Greek-speaking person would talk about hungering or thirsting after something, they would use the genitive case. It's called a partitive genitive. And they would say, I thirst for water. Or literally, I thirst of water. Now, that partitive genitive means that I don't thirst for all of the water in the world. I thirst for a part of the water in the world. I thirst for that part of the water in the world that's going to satisfy my thirst. Now that's normal Greek usage. I thirst of water. But I find it interesting that at this point Matthew abandons that thought. Now remember, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. So Matthew is translating Jesus' words into Greek. But he's trying to capture what Jesus was communicating by the way that he writes. And he says, we are to thirst and hunger on a continual basis. This is not a one-time event. This is something that continues. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are to thirst of righteousness. But he doesn't use the genitive case. He totally abandons that. And he uses the accusative case. And I think what Matthew is trying to communicate to us is we don't thirst for part of righteousness. We don't thirst for a little bit of how God wants to use us. We thirst for the whole thing. It is our all-consuming desire to embrace all of righteousness. Everything that characterizes who God is. Everything that characterizes what God desires in our lives. That is what is to be our all-consuming passion. And God says, for those people, they will experience satisfaction. They have satisfaction guaranteed to them. Psalm 107, verse 9 reads, The Lord satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. David writes in Psalm 4, Lord, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. God, you have satisfied me in ways that I can't even imagine. And yet it's a unique kind of satisfaction that God brings when we hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's something that really never is completely taken away. There's always more that we want. It's almost strawberry season, and I'm very glad because Marianne does incredible things with strawberry pie. Especially with that strawberry glaze that lightly coats each little berry, and I can succulently enjoy each little piece of red fruit in my mouth. You know, after we have a nice meal and strawberry pie for dessert, even though I'm full, even though I'm filled, even though I'm satisfied, I always want more. And I'm glad when 8 o'clock comes around and everybody else goes to bed and I'm all alone in the kitchen and I can do things that I wouldn't want my children to do. Right? We always want a little bit more. That's the kind of satisfaction that God gives us. He gives us just enough to fill us, but it's not everything. It will be, but not right now. Think of David. This man who was after God's heart, he knew God intimately. He knew God personally. He had walked with God since he was a little kid. And yet he writes in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. God, I can't get enough of you. Think of Moses. This man who looked at God face to face. He didn't see the face of God, but he saw the form of God. God spoke to other men in dreams, impersonally, but with Moses, God spoke face to face. He knew God in personal ways. As a matter of fact, he came away after being in God's presence with a glow about him because he had been in the very presence of God. He knew God in ways that you and I only dream of. And yet in Exodus chapter 33, Moses wanted more and he said, God, show me your glory. Let me see it again. I'm not satisfied. I want more. Philippians chapter 3, Paul, this man who not only experienced the resurrected Christ personally on the road when he went to Damascus, but it was this Paul that was caught up to the third heaven and saw things so wonderful he couldn't even describe them. I don't even know what that is. I don't know anything of that kind of glory. And yet even that, Paul was still not satisfied. He still hungered and thirsted for more. In Philippians 3, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He wanted more and was not satisfied even with what the glorious things that he had. He hungered and thirsted for more and for more. Folks, what do you hunger for? After what do you crave? What is the yearning of your life? Folks, listen, this is important. This is how you know if you are walking in the truth. If your kids are walking in the truth. If you are building godly offspring. This is it. Do you hunger with that kind of passion for everything that characterizes God? Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all this other stuff's going to be given unto you. What do? We seek after the stuff, don't we? Isn't that what we normally do? We do just like Satan did, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, just like the rich farmer did. We seek after power. We seek after prestige. We seek after preeminence. We seek after possessions. And God says, I'm going to give it all to you. It's all going to be yours. But I want you to do it in the right way. I want you to do it my way. And the right way is to come by poverty of spirit, mourning over your sin, with a meek attitude, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's the person who's going to be satisfied. That's the person who's going to get all that I'm going to promise to you. You're going to get it all. But first, you must hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a hungering and a thirsting for everything that characterizes God and His rule in my life. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to him than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. Listen. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. Do you hunger? Do you thirst? Do you passionately crave over God's rule in your life, in all settings, in all circumstances? You see, we have done people a tremendous disservice over the years by talking about Jesus as their Savior. Yes, He is the Savior of the world. don't want you to misunderstand. But we want to take part of Jesus and not all of Jesus. We want to take that Savior part, but we don't want to really deal with this Lord part over here. We want Him to save us. We want Him to deliver us safely into heaven. But we don't want Him to be the Lord of our life, the master of our soul, the master of our day and our time. And yet, the person who makes Jesus the Lord of their life in every circumstance, all of the time, on a continual, perpetual, day by day, moment by moment basis, that's the person who is hungering and who is thirsting after righteousness. Our time's up. Let me ask you a couple of questions. You might want to write these down. How desperate are you for the things of God? How desperate are you for the things of God? John Darby wrote this, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart toward me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. How desperate are you to feed on spiritual truth? One last question. Do you satisfy your God-created desire, I'm sorry, your God-created hunger on external things? Do you satisfy your God-created hunger with external things? Do you clamor after all of the stuff around us? Or do you crave after God Himself? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your strength and Your sustenance for me personally this morning. But there's deeper, important things that are in front of us right here as we've opened Your Word. Father, I pray that You would cause us to see how destitute we are spiritually before You. Cause us to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. Cause us to longingly crave after only You. For You alone are what is going to satisfy that God-created void and craving and desire within our heart. Father, give us a picture of Yourself. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.